Well, feel free to keep eating your lunch and have a little bit of conversation, even as we begin to get ready for our special presenter for the day. Thank you so much for coming once again. You're a very special group of people, and you're here for a reason. We find that you are a group that likes to be engaged in issues of biblical interpretation, and especially from the perspective of various communities. And what that brings is a contribution to our communal reading of Scripture and so on. Let me say just a couple of words about Efraín Agosto. He is Dean, Professor of New Testament, and Director of Hispanic Ministry Programs at Harford Seminary, Connecticut. He received his BA from Columbia University in 1977, received his MDiv from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in 1982, and received his PhD from Boston University Graduate School in 1995. His specialty is New Testament introduction and interpretation, especially in Pauline studies, and also is a big contributor nowadays also to Latino theological studies. Dr. Agosto, as Dean Vels mentioned, is no stranger to our seminary campus. About 8 years ago or so, when I was a graduate fellow of the Hispanic Theological Initiative, also known as HTI, Efraín delivered a paper on a postcolonial reading of Philippians at our regional meeting, which was also on the theme of hermeneutics. Today he will share with us some of his latest reflections on Latino hermeneutics, and then we'll have a nice Q&A kind of discussion here. So please help me welcome Dr. Efraín Agosto.
Thank you, Leo. Thank you, Dean Veltz. Thanks to all of you for being here this afternoon now. It's a pleasure to be on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Okay, thank you. I got in last night. I was at an ATS meeting in Pittsburgh, and hop, skip, and a jump to St. Louis. So I'm pleased that I will be able to join you the next couple of days for this talk and then a lecture tomorrow evening in the annual. I'm very honored to be invited to be at the annual Hispanic Latino lecture. And thanks to all of you who had an opportunity to read the paper I sent to Leo. He had said we would have a conversation with faculty and others over lunch, and did I have anything that to share? And this chapter that many of you read will appear in a revised edition of a book edited by Joel Green, who's now at Fuller Seminary, entitled "Hearing the New Testament." There's a variety of approaches to New Testament hermeneutics. And the original edition, I think 1986, didn't have anything on Latino hermeneutics. And I was honored to be asked to write the chapter for this new edition, revised edition, which I'm not sure when is coming out, but the chapter's in, and we'll see when it comes out. So I think what I wanted to do, since I hope any of you read the 30 or so pages, or at least skimmed them over, is to give you a little summary for 10, 15 minutes and ask some questions that maybe will get us going into a conversation. And I realize that some of you have class at 12:30, some at 1. So, as they say, come when you can and leave when you must, and let's launch into our conversation. So let me summarize a little bit of the argument of the paper. I argue that Latino scholars like Fernando Segovia, Justo Gonzalez, have been asking the question about the interlocking relationships between reading text and reading ourselves. And this is especially the case in light of, for me, for Segovia and Gonzalez, the reality, the fact of the Latino-Latina community. Segovia, for one, of course, has, in his seminal piece that he wrote in 1995 for the volume on reading from this place, Biblical Studies and Social Location, in his introductory essay, he critiqued the historical critical methodology and its focus on what he calls text as means, that is, as simply a source of history. He argued that such an approach usually does not incorporate the concerns or the perspectives of the modern flesh and blood reader. Yet, no textual study, he argues, is devoid of the reader's presence, whether conscious or not. As a result, the critic's own social location will predominate in a reading, and therefore we need to be conscious of who we are as readers of a text, as well as what is the text that lies before us. I hope that in our conversation we can together explore this critique that Segovia has of the historical critical method, the role of the flesh and blood reader, and his or her social location in the reading of the ancient biblical texts. The question before us is to what extent is the reader's own history, culture, and social location being incorporated into this conversation between reader and text, whether conscious or not? How do we go about doing that? Segovia goes on to critique even literary criticism, which of course looks at the text as a medium, as a universal text that has an objectified reader rather than a flesh and blood reader. The text kind of takes a life of its own. There are benefits to reading the text as literary product, but he questions again the lack of attention to the role of the flesh and blood reader. He looks at cultural criticism, which is where I come into the conversation in my own PhD training, having studied with Howard Key, one of the early proponents of social scientific study of the New Testament at Boston University. And Segovia says, again, this is a kind of additional, important, but additional conversation of, in the historical mode of looking at the social dynamics of earliest Christianity, first century Christianity, a useful tool, but it cannot be all that we do with a text, especially again of the reader's role and his or her social dynamics, social location, questions that she, he or she brings to the text. So Segovia suggests cultural studies. Later on he modifies that in later essays to talk about intercultural studies, arguing that a new text is being constructed in every encounter that we have with the biblical text. When we engage any ancient text, including the biblical text, because there's no such thing as a universal, informed reader, but rather a flesh and blood reader that comes to the written text with his or her own social location and with questions in mind. Historical, grammatical, literary exegesis is not enough without consideration of the reader's location, because in Segovia's understanding, biblical hermeneutics is not just research of the past, but engagement of the past with the present of the reader. It's an unavoidable task. A cultural or intercultural critical reading is needed. The Latino reader, Latina reader, resonates well with such an approach because of our own concern to engage the conversation of our community in the reading of the biblical texts. The reader's background is part and parcel of the hermeneutical process, including his or her community roots and resources. I go on in the essay to give the Justo Gonzalez framing of the issue, because he specifies in the Latino-Latina reading, based on the Latino community's experience. You recall he has these frames of poverty, mestizaje and mulates, mixture, exile and aliens, and solidarity, All of these correspond in one way or another to the experience of Latinos and Latinas today. Moreover, one can find parallel experiences in the biblical texts. I won't unpack all of those paradigms, but give you a taste to remind you, for example, in the paradigm of poverty, an interpreter might ask, what do the poor find in the Bible that the non-poor miss? The quote from Gonzalez. Ultimately, it's not just a question of helping the poor by telling them what the Bible says about them, but realizing that the reading of the Bible by the poor can contribute to the whole enterprise of biblical interpretation because of their position in life and able to catch the nuances of Scripture in ways that the well-to-do cannot. Thus, Latino hermeneutics, in all of these parameters and models, including those posited by Gonzalez, argues for wide-ranging opportunities in terms of who can read the text, who can give viable interpretive guidelines to a text, and that's another challenge that I want to explore with you all, time permitting, with regard to where will the next generation of biblical scholars come from, as well as the next generation of pastoral leaders. Who do we invite to the table of biblical interpretation? How do we broaden the availability of active and competent interpreters of Scripture so that we can indeed understand the biblical text more broadly? That's a challenge that Latino biblical hermeneutics puts before all of us. So Gonzalez provides an ongoing conversation in his hermeneutic between the experience of the first believers and the experience of the modern day reader around themes parallel in both the biblical texts and the lives of Hispanics and Latinos today. Both sides of the continuum feed off each other in the quest for meaning. That's why Segovia, in the further development of his thought, calls it intercultural studies. In Segovia's work, on intercultural studies, he uses the Hispanic American reader as an exemplum for this conversation between the ancient text and the flesh and blood reader. By taking into account the context of the modern reader, including the Hispanic American reader, one fully and explicitly into the theory and practice of biblical criticism, and interpreter therefore allows fully for contextualization, for culture and experience, not only with regard to the text, but also with regard to the reads of the text. And that's a direct quote from Segovia's second article in that volume on reading toward the hermeneutics of the diaspora. It's important to point out that Segovia agrees that historical critical analysis is a tool in biblical interpretation, but he does not believe that it would be sufficient by itself in the hermeneutical task. In the case of a Latino-Latina reader, we're talking about a bilingual, bicultural person who has this experience of being the other in whatever situation they are thrust in society. Many of us, Mexican-Americans, Puerto Rican-Americans, and I appreciate the centerpieces with both the flag of New York and the flag of Puerto Rico, symbolizing what I represent as a Puerto Rican New Yorker. In this mixture, in this bilingual, bicultural reality, we are often not comfortable in, fully comfortable, in either the world, this world, or the world from which our parents came. Segovia discusses this phenomenon, this reality, and the interpretive lenses that emerge from it as, quote, a Hispanic American hermeneutics of otherness and engagement whose fundamental purpose is to read the biblical text as an other. There is an experience of encountering the other and engaging it from our bilingual, bicultural place, thus creating a community of conversation for the biblical text that we ought to engage in more comprehensive ways. There is complexity, distance, and otherness of the biblical text that compares well to the diasporic situation of the U.S. Hispanic Latino. Because the meaning of a text, here I quote Segovia again, lies not in the text itself, properly secured, retrieved by an ideal reader via the use of scientific methods, but rather in the result of a complex interaction between a historically and culturally conditioned text and a historically and conditioned reader. End quote. Thus, the Latino reader who navigates a complicated existence as a bilingual bicultural person, one who straddles two or more worlds, is well situated to confront the biblical interpretation. And that's another question I want to explore with you all. To what extent is part of our meaning-making in biblical hermeneutics the encounter between reader context and text context, and not just an assumed objective reader? To what extent is applying applying historical and linguistic research to an ancient text in order to arrive at meaning? It's this encounter, this engagement that is part and parcel of intercultural studies, that is part and parcel of the Latino bilingual bicultural reality that encounters a text and invites all of us to consider who we are as readers in this encounter. Well, let me come to a close in this exegesis of my paper, if you will, to allow for some conversation amongst us. The Latino reality is one of diaspora, is one of colonization and the resultant children of colonization, is one of bicultural reality, is one of mixture and complexity, and so is the biblical text. So we're all invited to encounter the text. But there's a third element here, besides encountering the pastness of the history of the text and the presence of the history of our communities. And that is that we direct this work toward a goal, toward an agenda. There's not just historical analysis and cultural analysis, but there's community construction in our work with these texts. In the case of the Hispanic Latino interpreter, they are interested in how do we facilitate, from the experience of this encounter with these texts, liberation from oppressed situations. So for our discussion, can an agenda of liberation in approaching the biblical texts from our social location be exegetical experience, a hermeneutical experience, and how do we engage and make a case for a liberation hermeneutic in our biblical work, not just historical work, not just cultural work on both sides of the pendulum, but also the work of constructing a liberating community. So I invite you all then, at the end of the essay, of course, I give some examples of my own work with the Corinthian texts. Those were assigned texts by the Hearing the New Testament editor. All of the different varieties of approaches in that book dealt with a similar set of texts, including the Corinthian texts that I read from 1 Corinthians 11, and you saw some of the conclusions that I drew from this approach. But I want to leave you all with, again, the questions that perhaps we can engage. Quo vadis, the historical critical model in biblical hermeneutics? A partner in the conversation or the end all? Can we have a wide-ranging approach like Segovia Gonzalez suggest, or must we departmentalize? So what historical critics do is authentic biblical studies, and what Gonzalez and Segovia call for is cultural studies, theology, or something else. Along with that question, then, is the question of how we train for biblical hermeneutics. Question, and now as dean, I'm as concerned about as ever. Can our training for biblical hermeneutics be interdisciplinary, multicultural? Can we talk about a pastoral exegesis as well as historical, linguistic, so that all resources come together in the study of Scripture, not just for the study of theology or pastoral care, but that the hermeneutical task itself is a pastoral task, calls on the variety of resources available to us? And finally, where does one encounter the Word of God? In the words of the Bible as interpreted through scientific means of one sort or the other, or is the encounter between the ancient text and all its historical, literary, and theological complexity and the reader with all his or her historical, social, cultural, theological reality in tow across the divides of otherness? Is that where God is to be found for those who are confessional and faithful about these matters, not just academic and theoretical? I would hope that God is encountered in the complexity and in the ambiguity of the encounter across cultures and across otherness. But perhaps that should be a point of discussion for us as well. Thank you very much for listening to my summary of the paper, and now I invite you to join me in conversation. Do you want to moderate this, or shall I just stay here? Thank you. Thank you.
If we just have you take questions or comments, reflections from us, that would be fine.
Please. Dean, please.
This is sort of like listening to my own hermeneutics course. thank you very much. One thing I would like to point out, toward the end, about three quarters of the way through, you talked about engagement being key, intercultural studies, and so on like this. I'd like to put before you, though, that you should be thinking as widely as possible here. That is to say, Anglo-white people doing hermeneutics are not doing non-intercultural studies.
Exactly.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's not as if Latinos are being intercultural, but the white guys can all be objective and scientific. Exactly. I think what is really important with the move toward a true postmodern view of what's going on is that everybody is situated in a social location.
Absolutely.
And the big lie, so to speak, of modernism and historical critical method is that that was objective. And usually what happens, and I can tell you this from society meeting, usually what happens is the Germans will be taking this sort of objective view and then taking a look at, let's say, the Latino theologians and saying, all right, they're trying to impose intercultural stuff on it. That's fine for them, but you know, we're going to look at the text as it is. I think it's important to realize that the social location, also for the guy at Tübingen, is a social location.
Thank you, Dan. I agree with you wholeheartedly. 2 points on that. Lev, if you could hand me my water, I would appreciate it. Just after I make my comment, I want to take a little zip as you look over there. Thank you. Thank you, Dean. I agree with you wholeheartedly. And thanks for that reminder. Number one is I had it in my little summary, but I didn't include it. I remember when I took urban ministry courses at Gordon Conwell. I'm looking at Eric as a fellow Gordon Conwell graduate. Gordon Conwell had this program to send some seminarians down to Boston for a year of study in the context of Boston. And I came from New York, kind of escaping from the city, but after a year on the Holy Hill, I said, I need to go back to the city, so I did that program. And our teacher, Douglas Hall, at the outset of the class, asked all of us to think about our ethnicity. And, you know, I was the only Latino in the class, maybe there's one or two African Americans. You know, and we're used to that kind of question and encouragement and whatnot. But what Doug Hall was saying is all of us have this, he didn't use the term, but social location. We're rooted in an ethnicity and a historical reality that makes us who we are. I was telling Leo that on a return trip from another one of my trips this semester, I bought a book in the airport that's now a Pulitzer Prize winner, Juno Diaz, The Brief Wondrous Life of Oscar Wilde. It's a story of a Dominican family in New York, and the sweep back and forth between the experience in the Dominican Republic and their experience growing up in the New York, New Jersey area, and three generations dealing with what it was, what the historical piece, and what makes one a Dominican in New York doesn't start in New York, but goes way back to the experience, in this case, in the case of the Dominican Republic, of the Trujillo regime in the Dominican Republic. And a fascinating read, that novel, that takes us back into this question of what are the ages-long histories that each of us carries and brings to this work, to all our work, including the work of biblical interpretation. And the dean has reminded us that what Segovia Gonzalez is, the Latino piece is not the only piece. It's a reminder, it's an example of this, of one community that can do nothing less than interpret the text in context, both ancient context and our context. And it's an invitation to all of us to consider how we do that from our various social locations. In reading from this place, that seminal volume back in 1995, it's Daniel Pott that writes the essay on what does this mean for us as Euro-Americans, looking at social location as a viable option. So thank you. Please.
I'd like to repeat Jim's question, but as a Reformation historian, I probably read more sermons written in the 16th century than I hear sermons written in the 21st century in the last few years. A friend of mine who works with Luther has used Laman Sane's material to suggest that his small catechism, in the case of this one essay, is simply a cultural translation of Mediterranean medieval Christianity into Nordic culture. My comment is, or question is, and I'd like you to react to it, whether good preachers, now we're not all good preachers, but good preachers in every era have done this sort of thing without being able to articulate what they were doing. If that's the case, the challenge for us as seminary professors then is to be able to honestly engage our students with the texts and place them under the discipline of the biblical text, for instance, while at the same time help them realize that they're always going to be preaching out of their social location. Do you have any thoughts on how we do that differently than maybe it was done to us a few years ago?
I think one way is an invitation to look at, we're suggesting today, look at various communities today that are doing that kind of work. So you have at Concordia Seminary a Latino program, and to sit in conversation with some of the participants in that program about how they are engaging the biblical text, and maybe at a particular level, but nonetheless they're engaging it as experienced or newly formed or forming pastors and church leaders. So to see how in the 21st century we have these communities that are right there at the grassroots level, engaging the problems of a community and looking at the text and saying, what in here helps me minister to this community? So engagement with current 21st century kinds of communities who are struggling with the similar kinds of things that, not exactly, but the same kinds of structural questions that Luther and others dealt with. You know, how does this text live for me today? And I would dare say that in that conversation, one will find fresh ideas for seeing how the text is becoming alive in these communities. I had another example from escaped my mind, but I think that's an important, the conversation that takes place today with practitioners around constructing sermons and reading the text at the grassroots level might be a clue to us on how to teach these things to our students. This is the example. I read the New Testament, including the Gospels, of course, Paul's letters, as documents of faith and as documents of pastoral theology. So here are the New Testament writers engaging their resources, the gospel tradition around the stories and sayings of Jesus. Same thing for Paul, although he doesn't particularize around the stories and the parables and the healings as the gospel writers did a generation later, but he engages the tradition in a different way. But nonetheless, they're all doing, both gospel writer and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, they're all doing a pastoral exegesis of the tradition, of the stories, of the teachings, and looking at their community and saying, how can this make sense? Even within 20, 30, 40 years of the founding of the movement, these folks are exegeting the tradition and constructing documents that will minister to their communities in ways that are meaningful and important. New Testaments are documents of faith. They're documents of pastoral theology to these communities. And thus, it is there, I think, that they encounter the Word of God in that ministry in writing to their community. Remember, part of that writing is, of course, writing with orality in mind, because these documents are going to be read to their communities. So you've got both the ancients preaching and doing pastoral theology with their communities, and you've got our forebears, Martin Luther and others, and you've got today's pastoral agents, all as resources for teaching, I think, biblical hermeneutics.
Can you just pick up, you mentioned the issue of orality. And can you say more about that? Because I think that's a really important feature that you tend to overlook because we don't read out loud.
Right.
We don't write for that so yeah. often. And I think a lot of our thinking about this is just ignores that.
Yeah.
Very important
yeah.
feature.
Well, whatever the percentages are, 90%+ of the first century world is illiterate. So you got a small minority of folk who can not only write these documents, but read them. And so for the most part, they are written to be read. And therefore, there's an orality embedded in them. I mean, Paul's rhetoric in his letters is a rhetoric of a trained rhetorician who's trained both in the oral and as well as written presentation of his letters. So he knows that, for the most part, the people he's trying to reach are going to hear these words. So, you know, in Galatians, of course, there's this famous example where after the salutation, you're supposed to have a thanksgiving, and he doesn't. And already, in the hearing of what's missing, there's in that oral experience of not hearing what you're supposed to hear, there's a message being sent. So that's an example of the oral nature of these documents, that they're going to be, they are written to be read. And that, you're absolutely right, we miss out on that. And that's why those traditions, and I was always intrigued by this, those traditions that train our seminarians not just to interpret the written text and then preach it or teach it, but to read it properly. I was always intrigued when Andover Newton Seminary awarded the Massachusetts Bible Society Award for reading the Bible to one of my good friends, Lloyda Martel, that Leo knows. She got the Andover Newton, the year she graduated, award for reading the Bible. And I said, wow. But then when we got to get into the field and realized these are oral texts written to be read. So there is a beauty in reminding ourselves about the importance of reading the text out loud, so that that experience, it's never going to be replicated completely, but that experience begins to be replicated. Yes, sir, Doug. I think you need the other culture, perhaps, at least that's what we're suggesting in this essay, to help us, to remind us of the need to look at ourselves, because we're so, many of you have been here for generations, and there's a measure of assimilation that has taken place, but how can we be reminded of where our forebears come from, and there's a list of the things that we look at when we do sociology or we do a study of a community, religious tradition, social, political, economic status, class, gender, racial, ethnic background, educational attainment. These are lists of things that we say, okay, we apply it to the latest group, the immigrant group. How do we apply it to ourselves who've been here for a while? The same kind of questions. And look back. It's so important to look back at our history. I was intrigued when I came to Hartford Seminary, and officially I was the first full-time Latino faculty at Hartford Seminary. And then one of the research librarians began to do archival work and found correspondence of a professor who had been teaching Spanish language at Hartford Seminary in the 1940s. Now, Hartford Seminary is known for being one of the first mainline Protestant seminaries to have Arabic language instruction in the 1890s in order to prepare missionaries back then for work in Arab lands. So there's a whole, and of course that, by the 1950s, had sort of transitioned into what we have today, Christian-Muslim dialogue, which has served Hartford Seminary and that whole piece very well. So there's a whole, we have an alum of that program right here, which I'm glad to have met in John. So we have this long history, well known, well, but then we have these hidden transcripts, if you will, about the Latino presence at Hartford Seminary. And we had in the 1940s, which is when the Latino community began to arrive in the Hartford area to work the tobacco fields, a Latino pastor, pastor of one of the historic Hispanic churches in New York City, Good Shepherd Church in East Harlem. He was traveling up to Hartford to do Spanish instruction for seminarians in the 1940s so they could do ministry. And so I'm reminding everybody at Hartford Seminary, there's a long trajectory of Hartford's own history in this kind of work. It's not something new, we just lost our way. And I think in all of our stories, our family histories, our denominational stories, and I know this is a historic seminary that celebrates its history, in all of our stories, there are those kinds of well-known factors, but as well as these hidden transcripts, these hidden kind of trajectories that if we could be reminded of them, they would enrich us so much for the work of the, that we have to do now. So I, and the work of biblical interpretation. So go back to some of those historical trajectories that help us understand who we are as seminary professors today. So I hope that helps. The Latino community may be impacting some to think that way, and other communities are, but it's an invitation for all of us to look at our own realities.
I think I come from two different cultures, German and Latino, at mm-hmm. the same time, grew up in both cultures, mm-hmm. Was raised and prepared theologically more in one than in the other. So I can see how I can read the Bible in two different ways. Mm-hmm. But I'm thinking about a third element that you didn't bring here. After reading Luther, Kierkegaard, Moltmann, the personal experience with Scripture and life.
Yes.
I cannot. You raise all these questions now. Said, I read anything from Luther and everything transpires justification. I don't think that's a German thing. I think it's Luther and his own experience mm-hmm. in and with God. Mm-hmm. So we have a theology that came into our books not only because of the culture mm-hmm. or the religious culture at that time, mm-hmm. but more because of the experience that he had. Now here, we have a divorced theologian, or we have a theologian who lost three kids in war, or we have a theologian that has been 20 years in this country as an illegal immigrant. Don't this personal location affect the way we read the Scripture?
Absolutely. And the thought that came to my mind, which is why I jotted down before I forgot it, I appreciate your comments very much, is, and maybe this is less of a problem here than in my own seminary training in the early 80s, this concern that if we don't unpack, that if we get too personal and experiential with the text, we will read stuff into it that's not there. And what this chapter and the work of Segovia Gonzalez and other hermeneutics that, hermeneutical theorists that you all have read is less fearful of eisegesis and fearful of isolating one methodology that would limit the richness of Scripture. See, what we're calling for is an awareness of the faith involved in scriptural exegesis that calls us to be eclectic in our tools, including our personal encounter with the text, to broadened our tools that are available, the current community experience. At the beginning of my book, and I was going to say this tomorrow night, but some of you might not be there, I suggest that what propelled me into historical theological study of leadership in the New Testament was my personal experience of grassroots charismatic leaders in Pentecostal communities of Brooklyn who were authorized by the community, if not by society, because they didn't have much education, yet the community, they earned their stripes as community leaders and served well their communities. And then later, here and there, picked up the formal education as it was made available. So I said, I wonder what the first century church was like in terms of leadership identification and development. Now, there might be a concern that I would read into what I wanted to read. But I don't think so, as long as we then incorporate, as well-trained individuals, the historical critical methods, incorporate social scientific approaches that ask us what is going on in terms of group dynamics in the first century, the cultural criticism that Segovia mentions, incorporate then the experience of our faith, the hunches that we have as resources to drive all of these tools toward what always will be a penultimate result, no? If we could have absolute answers on what the text means, where would faith be? So I want to leave a little room for faith in saying that these tools can only get us so far, but ultimately we're going to have to step out in faith in terms of the practice of what the text calls us to do. So thank you very much for reminding us of this personal encounter. One last question. I think our time is almost up.
I guess kind of one of your questions at the end, you picked up on the kind of disciplinary aspect of it.
Yes, please.
Can biblical studies incorporate these kind of intercultural
Absolutely.
Methods? And I guess my own bias is I hope they could.
Yeah.
And so my question is, and this getting back to Jim's kind of case study a little bit, is, and in my own divinity school experience, it was the younger faculty in biblical studies who were more interested in these questions. So there was kind of a sense of, well, we need to get past a certain generation. And then the discipline will open up. And I'm wondering if it's going to be that easy. And especially because there's also a way of reading a critique of historical critical method that the method itself is kind of a colonial method. So we'll not to keep beating the horse, but will historical critics give up power to open up space for the discipline to change? And then how will the discipline change? How will credentialing for the discipline change? And what would you see as the future?
Well, I see more, and there are certain places, universities, graduate schools, where this change is the sea change of seeing the discipline as a more interdisciplinary approach. That a good biblical critic needs to be a good historian, a good linguist. I mean, it's more work for us, no? A good sociologist, you know, it's a good pastor. I mean, pastors are interdisciplinary beings. So, you know, the biblical critic ought to be an interdisciplinary being, as theologians are. So it's a challenge because it calls us to, and some will do better at some things than others. You know, I really rely on some linguists to help me. I read the Greek text quite well, but you know, some of the finer tunes I need to go back to the grammar and be reminded of some of that. So you know, I'm not a Greek linguist. I read the language, but that's not my specialty. I rely on others. I have other things that I'm interested in. For example, the pastoral issues in Pauline communities you hear about tomorrow night. So I'm driven by certain things that then drive me to the tools and resources, linguistic, historical, cultural, to help me with that research question, that research issue. So there is a sea change in the discipline in looking and training for more interdisciplinary biblical critics. And, you know, Vanderbilt University, Claremont Graduate School, this place, there are places where we see the need for biblical critics that are well-trained in an interdisciplinary way, and that's already, that sea change is already happening. And there'll always be the need for someone who to remind us of the tools of historical grammatical, but we know that in the future of the discipline is broader than that. Thank you. Thank you all very much.
Yeah, well, thank you. Thank you, Dr. Agosto. Thank you to Dean Vels also for helping set this wonderful reception up. And please feel free to talk to Dr. Agosto. Thank you for your generous time and for engaging us. We need this kind of conversation to go on all the time. So thank you very much. And thank you all for coming. Really appreciate taking time to be here with us. So thank you, Dr. Agosto, one more time.